All right, we are in Philippians chapter 2, and I do apologize for being late. Thank you for your patience. So last week, I kind of took a flying by the seat of my pants approach to verses 1 through 4. I hope you understood that, even though I gave you an outline. I didn't follow the outline. I just basically talked about some of the syntactical matters in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But what's essential to know about it is that verse 2 sets for us the argument. It begins with the very first verb of Paul's sentence, which is, make complete my joy. And then he tells basically what that is, what it is that makes his joy complete. And by so saying, we know what doesn't make his joy complete. But to get to chapter 2, verse 5, we've got to have the context set in mind. So let me read verses 1 through 4. And then I'm going to have the next slide put up on there, and you have it on your page. And it is my translation of verses 5 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So, this was the first command and the first verb. Make complete my joy. Make it complete. And the issue at hand is the fellowship within the church, specifically this church in Philippi. But if in a broader application we saw it to the church at large, we would understand then that it is, while addressed to a church, an individual responsibility. We can't get along with one another simply by a vote to get along with one another, can we? A vote doesn't make that happen. What happens is there is a heart resolution. Something happens in the heart of an individual, allowing them or causing them to lay down any arms with someone else. And that's the premise. That commandment is the premise from which we spring into this next text. And the text is truly verses 5 through 11. Here's the way I translate it. Have this mind in yourselves, which also, parenthetically, was, that word is not in the original text, in Christ Jesus, who existing in, and then the article is not found in the text, in any text, existing in the form of God, did, again, this is not in the text, not consider equality with God a thing to be seized, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient until death, and death of a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, in order that at the name of Jesus, every knee of heaven and of earth and below earth shall bow, and every tongue shall declare openly, Lord Jesus Christ, unto the glory of the Father. So what we have in verse 5 at the outset is the second in line of commands. The first being in verse 2, complete my joy. this one being a command to have this mind. And it is a continuation of the exhortation that began in verse 2. And that exhortation was to consider others more highly than we consider ourselves. That was the key to being of one mind and one accord. That was the thing that would be the source of the completion of the joy of the Apostle Paul. But here, he steps forward in that from that exhortation. While he extends it with another command, he now begins to illustrate it or give an example of that. So if you'll look at verse 5 a little bit more carefully, we're going to see this. I'm going to show you this passage of Scripture and I'm going to try not to make too big a deal about, like I did last week, about the fact that it is hymnic in its form. There isn't any question. No scholar disagrees with this. It's hymnic in its form. When I use the word hymnic, I'm not referring to something that would necessarily be sung. Another way of saying it is, this is poetry. It reads poetically. It has rhythm. It has meter. And I'm not talking about in English, even though it bears it in English, but it clearly bears it in Greek. So, this is somewhat of a hymn, whether sung or not. Now, the question that scholars want to ask when they read this is, where did this hymn originate? Is the Apostle Paul here quoting a hymn that existed at his time? If he is, then that means that there is in existence at this time a very solid understanding in the church of Christology. That is, the nature of the person and work of Jesus Christ. They already had a body of doctrine, if you would, about Jesus Christ. Now, that is if the Apostle Paul is quoting someone else, which I don't find necessary in the context. Furthermore, we haven't found it anywhere else extant. That is, we don't have anything in our hands that show us any indication that this hymn was known before the Apostle Paul wrote it. If he was quoting something that was merely orally passed around, it is clearly refined and it has the work of a steady author or music writer, if you would, poet, if you would, as its source. If Paul didn't write it, we don't know who did. But let me say, I don't find anything in this text, either textually, that is, about its structure, or lexically, that is, about the words that Paul uses here, that are somewhat unusual to Paul. The style has similarity in Paul's writing elsewhere, and the language, the vocabulary that he uses is similar to the vocabulary he uses elsewhere, even elsewhere in this book. So I think this is the writing of the Apostle Paul. I think he is here literally waxing eloquent. And I think he is doing it not because he was rhythmic in his nature. I think he is doing it in what we would call a mnemonic mode. He is giving these readers something to remember. I mentioned last week that these epistles were written in order to be read. They were written with a hearer's ears in mind. Since they weren't going to have multiple copies of this, there were no Xerox machines, writing was expensive, and the skill to write itself was expensive, they were relying upon memory in order for them to have this New Testament, as it would turn out to be, in their knowledge. They weren't going to have libraries full of books. They were going to have heads full of information. And the information that would be most easily repeated would be information that was poetic in its nature. Don't you remember how easy it was as a child to remember nursery rhymes? Jack and Jill went up a hill. When was the last time you said that? When was the last time you said that to anybody? Jack fell down. And Jill, when was the last time you said that? Maybe if you have grandchildren today. I don't know. But most of us don't say that every day. And yet, it is welded in our minds because of its mnemonic pattern. It's intended to be remembered. So, I'm going to break this down and tell you how it breaks down meter-wise in the original language, and then I'm going to treat it theologically. This hymn, if it's a hymn at all, this poem, if it's a poem at all, is broken down into two stanzas. Two stanzas. The first stanza would be seen as verses 5 through 8. The second stanza would be seen as verses 9 through 11. Now, I have a really wonderful diagram. If you want to be bored out of your brain sometime, let me share with you my diagram of this lengthy sentence by the Apostle Paul. It is poetry in view to see my work. When I went to college and seminary, we had to diagram our sentences. In later years, diagramming of sentences went out of style. And so when we would get students into Greek in graduate school and try to teach them to diagram sentences, it was like showing a calf a new gate. It was interesting, but they had no idea what it meant or what it was for. And so diagramming sentences went out of style, but this sentence is a wonderful sentence to diagram because it shows the two distinct stanzas and how, as each stanza stands on its own, it presents argument and counter-argument, issue and opposing view. It's a wonderful, wonderful sentence. But less important than the style is the substance of this sentence. And that's what I want us to focus on because it reveals to us what I call a tall order. It is a tall order that Paul writes out here for these hearers and readers in Philippi, when he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Basically, what he is telling these Philippian believers to do is to think like Christ. Have a mindset like Christ's mindset. And then he shows the height of this order. When he begins by showing them, in the first place, this eternal God. In verse 5, he is simply hinted at in title, Christ Jesus. Have this mind, the one that was in Christ Jesus. Now let me point out very quickly that the very first word of this sentence in Greek is tuta, which is this. And whenever you have a tuta, a this, you have to look at its referent. to what is the this pointing. If I say this, I could use my finger and point at something, and you, by context, would know what I'm talking about, even if I pointed at my text right here. If I read this to you from verse 1, and then I began the word this, what would I make reference to? What would I be making reference to? So if there's any encouragement, verse 1, in Christ, any comfort, any love, any participation, blah, 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 don't do it in rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This. Now you have to decide, is the this here referring to what he's just said, or is it referring to what he is about to say? And the context here and the argument here that follows makes it clear that the this refers to what he has already said. He is only continuing the argument. But here he continues the argument in an illustrative way. That is, he raises up as an example to the audience of someone who really did put others above them himself. He put others above himself. That this refers to everything that would make his joy complete. If you had this mind in you, the mind of Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ here is identified by name, but it's the name that Paul uses. He could have just said Jesus, although he never did that. Paul never refers to Jesus as Jesus. He always refers to him in an expansion of his name, sometimes Christ Jesus. Christ is a direct Hebrew or direct Greek derivative of the Hebrew word for Messiah. When he calls him Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, he is talking about the one who is characterized as the Messiah, the anointed one referred to by the prophets of the Old Testament. That Jesus Christ. That Jesus. The one who is Messiah. Sometimes he refers to him as Lord. Now, again, context matters, and in simple terms, this letter is written to Philippi, a province of Rome, and a place where Nero's influence was worshipped. And if Paul uses the word, though he doesn't in this text right here, he doesn't use the word Lord, but if he does, he knows that when this is spoken out and they hear it read from the page, it is going to be cringeworthy because people have died for saying less than this in the ears of Roman soldiers. Which, by the way, he does say in this sentence, but not at this point. So he shows this person as the eternal God by identifying him with fulfilling Old Testament prophecy and being the anointed one. But as soon as he shifts gear into verse 6, he becomes theological. Not that calling Jesus Christ isn't theological, it is. It's eschatological. But it's more than Christ being the fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament. He's more than that. As the theologian would say, he is very God, who though he was in the form, morphe is the Greek word, in the form of God. Now, this word form, which is found not only here, but it's found again in verse 7, It is not here talking specifically or uniquely about his shape. In fact, he's not talking about his shape at all. He's talking about his makeup. What makes him up? What is his makeup? He was made up of God. He's built like God. What does that imply? They're one. Does it imply anything more or less or anything else? If they're one, then, well, and that's what Jesus said when he said, I and the Father are one in John chapter 10. In John chapter 14, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is he saying? Say that again. Thank you very much. He's God. Take him apart, put him back together. Here's what you'll discover. He's God. He's in the form of God. It doesn't mean he mysteriously is shaped like God. God is... God isn't a body, is he? Why, no, God is a spirit. And if you take this apart, you're going to come up with a spirit. And that spirit is the spirit of God. That's who this person is. That's his identity, but his identity is referred to as Christ. In verse 6, his equality is implied. He was in the form of God. It's interesting to note here in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is such a difficult translation. I can't tell you how hard this sentence is to translate, but I will say this. The King James Version uses the word robbery here. He did not count equality with God. I don't even know what the King James translation, how it reads. Does anybody have it handy? Doesn't consider it robbery equal with God. It's not a bad translation. The word robbery. It just seems so much more stark than the word grasped or the word seized. But it is the word robbery. It's a noun here. And there's almost no way to translate this noun without having a verbal implication. There are just some things that are by being also doing. What does a robber do? A robber robs, right? That's right. What does a liar do? You see, the doing implies the being or the action. And in this case, he did not think that equality with God was something to hang on to for dear life. Now, he's contrasting here, ladies and gentlemen. Paul's giving a contrast here between the way human beings normally function. Wasn't any doubt that this Jesus was a human being. What there was doubt that he was God. That was what was doubtful. This is the issue that the Jews had with Jesus. They didn't have any difficulty with him being a good man or being a man at all. Their problem was this God thing. That he claimed equality with God, that he claimed to be God, that he claimed to be one with the Father. They had a problem with that. And so here, the Apostle Paul, writing to believers who apparently in their home situation were struggling with each other, elbowing one another for priority or for authority over one another. They were having some conflict. That's obvious in the text. And he's opposing that struggle. And he shows for an example someone who didn't struggle like that. He shows Jesus Christ, who God himself, he's God himself, does not consider the equality with God to be something so grasped. You know what a chokehold is, don't you? You know what a chokehold is, don't you? I'll tell you one thing. I can give my dog a bone, and we've started a tug of war. It might be my idea to give him the bone, but as soon as I let him get his teeth on it, it's no longer an idea. I'm giving him that bone. Why? He's not letting go. I can pick the bone up, he'll come with it. If he lets go of that bone, it's because the jaw's worn out or a tooth came loose. He's not letting go of that bone. He's grasping that bone because it's his. Jesus did not consider equality with God something of a nature that he would not let go of it. He would let go. That's his humility. And that is in direct contrast to you and me when it comes to status or when it comes to possessions or when it comes to recognition or when it comes to appreciation. How many times have we said, if they don't thank me, if they don't notice me, if they don't give to me, if they don't return to me, this, this, and this, I will hang on to my right, to my authority, to my position, to my stuff, and they will know who I am. Amen or oh me. But I want to remind you that Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And it wasn't that he thought he was God, folks. He was God. And he didn't think so much of his deity that he could not humiliate himself completely. So in this song, in this poem, there's deep theology. And the theology about this being the eternal God is borne out. But what is important for us to notice before we shift to the final, or to the second point, which I've got to cover in a few minutes here, so let me move on quick, a little more quickly than I am, is the fact that he says at the beginning of verse 5, this is the mind I want you to have. Now consider that. The exaltation of Jesus in this hymn. He's very God. It wasn't something he was just hanging on to, folks. This is who he was. It wasn't a possession of his, it was his identity. He is God. By the way, he never ceased to be God. No theologian, no New Testament writer argues otherwise. He continued to be God on this earth. But there was some manner about him, some demeanor about him, some attitude about him, some way of thinking about him, or as Paul calls it, a mind about him, that it was relinquished. Now, who do we think we are? That we will so tightly grasp that identity that we think we have, that somehow we are the kings of a little kingdom. That even within the body of Christ, we will contend with one another and try to wrestle position with one another or prominence over one another. When Christ that we claim to be following and whom we claim lives in us did just the opposite of that. And he wasn't claiming to be God. He was God. The second important factor that Paul uses in this hymn is the issue of the incarnation, or made flesh. You see, in verse 7, Paul writes, but made himself nothing. This, by the way, is somewhat insulting to humanity. God made himself nothing. How did he do that? We'll read the next phrase. How did God make himself nothing? You come up with the answer. It's the next phrase. What?
Taking the very nature of a servant.
Read on. How did that servant take nature look?
And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself.
Oh, there's that word morphe again. Appearance. Being found in the form of a man. Again, it's not he was just in the form of a man. It means if you took him apart, he would look like a man. If you cut his finger off, he would bleed and he would be minus a finger. He was a man. But here's what I want you to notice, that even though that's great theology, but there's something I think even underlying this, which is more to the point of Paul's argument here, which is, ladies and gentlemen, we ought to be humbled of ourselves with one another, because God himself humbled himself, and here's how he did it. He became like us. Whenever you get to thinking something of yourself, remember God had to step down to be like you. It's exactly what he says. He became a slave. That's the Greek word doulos for servant in your translation. He became a servant, a slave. You know, Paul says it frequently. He says that he is a bond servant, that he is a slave, a doulos of his Lord Jesus Christ. And many times he's imprisoned when he says that, so it sounds like he's saying, well, I'm a prisoner on account of Jesus Christ. But that's not the word for prisoner. It's the word for slave. He's saying, I am a slave to the Lord. I have a master. But here's what Jesus did, and we know in context that this is done for us, though Paul doesn't say that in this text, we know that it was done for us, right? The whole reason Jesus became a human being was for redemption, for our salvation. But in order to do it, in order to do it, in order to accomplish it, it was going to mean a stepping down. And a stepping down he was willing to do and did. Now this is the example that's given to us. And to it we're told, let that be your mind. Can you imagine a conflict existing between two people who had that mindset? Can you? I'm waiting. You really can't, can you? I don't mean that. I'm not talking about mere disagreements. I'm talking about conflict, where one feels offended by another. And maybe that feeling of offense is justified, but having the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ results in that offense not offending. Because he's become the slave. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, okay, let's. There's so much. I'm so sorry. Verse 8, we're going to conclude the second point. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the word even in this English translation is not paralleled to any word in the Greek language. That is simply there for our understanding. It literally says, to the point of death, death on a cross. That is a defining kind of death. That is a repulsive death. That is a humiliating, ugly, scene-causing, crowd-attracting, frightening kind of death. That's how he humbled himself. And by the way, the word humbled there, that is in the English Standard Translation, and I believe, what is the translation in the new in the King James Version for humbled himself? Humbled also? Say again? No, I'm talking about for the word humbled. Is the word humbled in the, is the word humbled in your text? King James Version? NASB, does anybody have that? Humbled. Does anybody have in the New International Version? It's humbled. These are such bad translations, all of them. I'm not kidding you. Because it's not the word humbled. And there's nobody on the face of the earth who would disagree with that if they know Greek. It's the word kenosis, or in this case, aorist tense with the epsilon privative, ekenosis. It means he emptied. He emptied himself. And so for that reason, that one word, for that reason, this is called the kenotic hymn, a hymn about the emptying of Christ. And so here's the question theologians ask. Of what did he empty himself? And no matter what you answer, you were caught in a theological conundrum. Of what did God empty himself? I told my wife when I got up this morning and we were wandering around the house and I was drinking coffee and I was trying to be funny and I said, I have a conundrum, Ruth. I'm stuck. I don't know what I'm going to say tonight. I need your help. She's known me long enough to know not to fall for that stuff. I said, in the passage where it says he humbled himself, the word is emptied. He emptied himself. I said, of what did he empty himself? And she, I got her. She answered the question with his godlike traits. And I said, ooh, so he wasn't God when he was on this earth. He emptied that out of himself. I have real problems with that. I can't teach that tonight. They'll fire me. And they should. But I leave it to you for this moment. Of what did he empty himself? I'm sorry? His rights. As God, he emptied himself of his rights. Well, rights are his glory? Okay. Well, and in fact, by the way, in the high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, y'all ought to read this sometime, it's really neat, 17th chapter of John, you know, one of the things he prays is, glorify me. But glorify me where? He says, glorify me now in heaven. glorify me in heaven. And that's exactly what God did, the Father did, when the Son died. He glorified him in heaven. And after the resurrection and ascension, he was taken up from here, and he's now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But the question is, was he empty of that glory? And if so, how in the world did that thing on the Mount of Transfiguration occur? If he was empty of it. Maybe it was unrevealed. But was he empty of it? Certainly he didn't self-exalt. But was he empty of glory? Was he empty of who he was as God? Absolutely not. Hey, listen. I'm going to show you something. This is real deep. The answer is right there. It's in the very words. And we miss it. Take out the word humbled and put the word emptied. And being found in human form, he emptied. What's the next word? That's the answer. He emptied himself completely of self. Of self. Self is a human quality. It is a human quality. He never ceased to be the person in the Godhead that he was before the foundation of the earth in eternity. He never ceased to be the second Son in the Trinity, or the second in the Trinity, the Son. He never ceased to be God, fully God, completely God, always God, very God. Never. But what he did on our behalf was he first became a man. That is, a man or a woman like you and I are human beings. And then he subsequently emptied himself of the very thing that defiles us. It is our self. Our sense of self-identity. You know, the thing that from childhood we are encouraging our children to grasp onto and to get in touch with and to be proud of and to always be able to say, I am true to my... Perhaps. I'm not enough of a psychologist to say that. The word ego comes from the Greek word I. Did you know that? The Greek personal pronoun I. Ego. Ego is the letter. You knew that, Randy. Perhaps. I think that is perhaps the meaning, since that is what he says. I'm just going to go with that. You see, I told you it was deep. And here's the problem of theology, folks. Here's the problem of theology. It's not that it asks dumb questions or bad questions. There are no bad or dumb questions when it comes to theology. The questions are not the problem, but it is that we apply questions and then infer that the Scripture must be answering our questions. When in fact this text doesn't answer our question at all, it answers its question. Of what did he empty himself? That's right, you just said it. Himself. We're trying to imply that that must mean he emptied some aspect of his divine nature. He must have in some way cloaked himself from the unique qualities of divine existence. By the way, there are passages that give me true serious conflict. Like, I have a problem. I struggle with how in the world Jesus, who was always fully God and fully human while he was on this earth, how in the world he could grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. I don't know the answer to that question. I'm stumped, okay? Am I fired? I cannot explain that. Unless that as he grew had to do with his humanity. He grew in these ways in his humanity, but it still never ceases to amaze me that his deity existed alongside. He was all God, all man, not 50-50. Therefore, I just don't know how he could have grown in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, unless that is just a colloquialism that Luke happens to use. Yes, sir. I don't know. I don't know. I'm going to be comfortable by saying he's omniscient, he's eternal, he never changes. He did not change when he became a man. The writer of Hebrews said it, Hebrews 13, the same Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm telling you I'm struggling. Okay, is that fair? I thank you. Just so you know, I don't have all the answers. I thought that you thought I did, but I really don't. Okay, I'm going to have to skip ahead to the last point, verses 9 through 11. And, I should have skipped ahead. I'm going to have to stop. Sorry. Lord, I'm thankful for that there might be another Wednesday. If you don't choose to come this week, we'll meet together, and I pray that you'll lead us this week to somehow apply what we have seen here to ourselves. Because it's very clear to me, I don't have that mind. And that's what's wrong. Whenever there's anything wrong in my life, it's that. Bring us back safely, should it be your will. In Jesus' name, amen.